I asked the question in writing up a summary here. I said, is there a 7,000-year plan for mankind's salvation which corresponds to the creation week that we find in Genesis? That question actually was addressed in pretty good detail in a recent Q&A written by Mr. Norbert Link. For your own references, it was update number 658, in which he went through that very extensively, answering the question to the positive, I might say. And I will also just kind of hint at the fact that this topic may be covered in an individual chapter in a forthcoming booklet, which Mr. Link is writing on, so we can stay tuned for that. But as it is explained in the Q&A, the idea of a time span of 7,000 years has been taught for a very long time among God's people, especially following the establishment of Christianity. But going back even further into traceable time, the idea that there was a 7,000-year plan being worked out for mankind was promulgated, was taught, and speculated about, of course. A further point is this. It seems apparent, based on the Word of God and based on fulfilled prophecy, that God has indeed used the seven-day week as a type of a 7,000-year period of human development in His master plan for salvation. That being said, and that being very interesting, and I think something that can help us understand even prophecy in a better way, and harken back to what Rob was talking about in his sermonette just a little bit about the times in which we as God's people are living and what's immediately ahead. But I want to not just stop there, because the scope of God's actions transcend the things that we understand, and we kind of see through our glass darkly, as Paul put it. Job 9, verse 10, makes this statement, and I think it's one we could echo as the deeper we get into the study of God's Word. I think that the more we would say something like this. In Job 9, chapter 9, and verse 10, He does great things past finding out. These are the words of Job, which one of Job's friends had also said the same thing earlier, as it's recorded in the book of Job. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. Now, we can say things without number, and that in and of itself is hard to comprehend. Paul describes God's plan of salvation, if you can understand it properly, for all of mankind in the book of Romans. In several chapters, he's addressing the problem that Israel was having in the relationship with God, and what had happened in terms of now the Gentiles coming into God's plan, being grafted into the tree, a type perhaps of salvation here. But what I would like to do is look at Romans 11, verses 32 through 36 to come to a focus point here. Romans 11, verse 32, For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. This beginning verse here that I'm quoting alludes to a vast plan of God to achieve His purpose. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now I'm just highlighting some points here as I begin this sermon. But understand that God is not randomly plodding through eternity and doing things as an afterthought. That's just not His MO, His modus operandi. His works are inconceivably vast and utterly perfect in their details, in their specific planning. Now, how that all relates to us is what I'm going to talk about regarding the time of salvation as it has come to us in our time, our opportunity for salvation. As I get into this, let's take a look first at Jesus Christ. The fact that is absolutely astonishing is revealed in the Bible, but it has to do with the plans about Jesus Christ, about what He would do to fulfill His part in the plan of God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Breaking in here, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not something that we planned. In fact, if any of you look back, when you really came to understand the truth, and I know personally I could attest to this, but it was like a bolt out of the blue, you know, a wacko across the side of the head to get my attention. But it wasn't something I planned. It was God's time to call. But continuing here, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, is that vast? Or is that a specific point last year or 100 years ago? No. It's before time began. Now, how is time measured? Well, the Bible reveals that God set the sun, the moon, and all these heavenly bodies in motion, and they record, they're used to measure and account for time. How about the whole universe is a great clock, and, you know, before those spiralings and those creations even existed, Christ was providing for us a plan, and He was part of it. Titus 1, verse 2. And I'm giving you these verses again to set the stage on the vastness, the incomprehensibility from a human standpoint of what God is actually working out and how that relates to us as human beings to be called to salvation at this time. Titus 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So before time began, the plan was in place about Jesus Christ, about us. And all I can say is that this is the wow factor, and maybe what I will be giving you as I come to a point here in a bit. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, talking about Jesus Christ again. In verse 20, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It's the reason Jesus Christ came to this earth and became a man, dwelt in the flesh. And then Hebrews 2, verse 10. One more to show, again, the point that there is an absolute incredible plan being worked out by God that transcends time as we know it, virtually. I mean, to us, it's to think, if we understand, if science can understand and has measured it correctly, and I would question even that, but maybe not. Maybe it's correct because the laws of nature do work, but the universe, the created universe, appears to be something like 14 billion years old. a little bit less than that, and they quibble about a couple hundred million years in terms of getting the exact, and I can't comprehend a million years, much less what's being talked about here. But again, this plan has been marching forward, being fulfilled by God all of this time. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The purpose for all of this, brethren, the work of God, is for our salvation. This is what Christ is about. Now, I'd like to reinforce what I just said by some verses from the Word of God. And let's begin in John 1, verse 29. And here we find what John the Baptist was saying about Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 29. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Is that a statement that covers only Israel? Only those alive at that time? No, it means what it says. "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." For those who turn to him and do as he commands, that opportunity is available and will be available. John 3, verses 16 through 21. I'd like to read a lot of the context here for my purpose in this scripture we turn to so often. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world." When did he begin to love the world? Before time itself began. "That he gave his only begotten Son," again, Christ given before time began, not just that moment when he died, but of course including that, "that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Salvation is what's being spoken of here. The way to it. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That is, again, salvation. "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth," and that's such an interesting use of the wording here, doing the truth, "he who does the truth, who lives the truth as Christ did, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And that's the only way it's going to work. Acts 4 and verse 12. As the church of God began, and as the preaching to especially the Jews at this this moment in the history of the church of God, the apostles were giving perhaps an unpalatable message to the people, at least to many of them, and to those who were being called nuts. Not that way at all, but Acts 4 and verse 12. Now, let me just give a little context, verse 11, because they're giving an account here of how someone was healed, but let me break in. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders," speaking of Jesus Christ, "which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We cannot come to salvation apart from Jesus Christ and the plan that the Father is working out through him. Well, brethren, we see that the Savior's role was planned. And that in ways simply, for me, beyond my personal grasp and ability to really comprehend, I can say those words, but what I do come away with is a sense of awe. Wow. You mean this? I'm part of this at this point in time, a plan so vast by the Creator of all that is created. But understand this, likewise, those he would save, you and me, among the many others, have been a part of God's big picture purpose also from before time began. Just how long you and I have been written into God's master plan, to me, is shocking and it's hard to grasp. But what we can, I guess, settle on as the point of understanding is the fact that we have been called now. This is our opportunity, and the purpose of our calling is for salvation. Now, for me, understanding how vast and how far-reaching, how all-encompassing the calling of God is relative to his planning, how is it that some can so carelessly throw it away? How do they lose the vision of how we are relating to God and to his purpose? It's a tough one to answer. But, you know, once we turn away and become lackadaisical, become self-sufficient, believing that what we're doing and the choice we make, for instance, coming to services or not coming to services, to observing the holy days, as Rob was talking about, how we can in the church anticipate these things, look forward to them. Why? You know, analyze. Why? Is it because we can eat food that we want or drink wine or have these special events? Or is it not because we are with brethren and the Spirit of God is there, the Father and the Jesus Christ are there among us, and how that all takes place we know is through God's Spirit. Specifically, we don't understand, but there's a peace that overshadows the Church of God in those times as it does in the Sabbath services today. So, anyway, let me get back to some of my points here. Let's go back, and I want to address this 7,000 years plan a little bit. And I want to just give you a few things again. I'm backing up to give us a little more perspective to understand our place in the plan of salvation. Now, you can read about this in the update that I mentioned that Mr. Link has written, and it goes into more exacting details than what I'll give you right here, at least some of the things I'm talking about. We understand, we think we do, and we believe that on this earth, around the year 3950 to 3980 BC, before Christ, creation occurred. The earth was reformed, recreated, and mankind and the animals that coincide with man's creation were then placed on the earth. Okay, so that's a lot. That's about roughly the year 4000 BC. Now let's come forward. The flood occurred around 1600 years, and I'm giving you really general numbers here. I just want you to get a little sense of perspective. So that brings us down to roughly 2300 BC. And this isn't Usher's exact accounting for all this, but I want you to think about what's happening here, because God is active in all of this. Abram was called at age 75. That was 430 25 years or so after the flood, around 1900 BC, so about 2,000 years before Christ. Moses received the law 430 years after the promises given to Abraham. That is around, and again, let me give you just a rough number, around 1500. Then we come around to the year 1000 BC, and you start getting into the lifetime of David, and then Solomon, and then the kingdoms of Israel, Judah, and all the story that goes on from there. And I think you can kind of take it the rest of the way. But to get a rough feeling about these events, we see that 4,000 years before Christ and 2,000 years after, according to the biblical record, and we're aware in this scheme of things, but the 2,000 years after Christ, that's about 6,000 years. Now, we don't know exactly, and we are only given indications of prophetic events to understand that it's near and to keep us awake, because, you know, that message in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins was that they all slept. And some did wake up when it was at the last moment, and some did not. Let me ask, who from among all of humanity during these years found the path to salvation? Hebrews 11, and I'm not going to go through that, but I cite that. Hebrews 11 gives a short overview of some of those individuals going all the way back virtually to time before the flood, but we know that some of those did come to the fulfillment of what was being offered, but we know that as that chapter ends up, that they had not received the promise yet. They were waiting in God's plan for the rest of us to join them. So that 4,000 years, that 2,000 years, the whole total of those who will be first fruits, and that is what we're dealing with right now, those who are being called as first fruits to salvation. Some are mentioned in Hebrews 11, but the astounding thing is that the inference is that there weren't many. It took more than knowledge and experience and just living in this world to attain salvation. John 5, verse 39. Because the Jews thought, they knew, and as we've said before, some of them knew the Old Testament frontwards and backwards and sideways and could quote it by memory, spent their whole lives studying this, but did not really understand who Jesus Christ was, what he was offering. But he makes a statement here to them. John 5 and verse 39 says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." They, of that time, of his generation, for the most part, rejected Jesus as the Messiah because they did not understand by the Spirit of God the truth of Scriptures. They studied it. It was academic. They could probably tell you how many verses and how many words and how many this and how many that. But they did not have that knowledge that was necessary for salvation. And brethren, we are warned not to get off track and begin to focus on things which do not lead to salvation. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, Paul is making a statement here that as an admonition, something that Timothy was to be aware of. Let me begin in verse 3, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine," because that evidently was a problem. Doctrine, brethren, is important. True doctrine. You can fill your notes with all kinds of ideas, and unless it's the truth, it's worthless. And you can fill your life following wrong doctrines, and salvation will still remain impossible for you unless you repent. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, people have dedicated their lives, as I've mentioned this before, to create something like Strong's Exhaustive Concordance or any other number of references. But that didn't necessarily lead that individual or many individuals to salvation. There's something more involved here. Titus 1, verses 10 through 16 says something else, and again, a warning about how we handle the knowledge that we have been given and not to be derailed in our quest for eternal life, the gift of God. Titus 1 and verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, talking about those from Judea, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain, for status, for power, for position. And most of us who are older in the church can look back, and names unfortunately come to mind of those, especially in the ministry, who have done that, and other names of those who followed those false ministers. Verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Doctrine is important. If you see some of us occasionally get a little hot under the collar about doctrine, it is because it is so crucial, and God holds the ministry responsible for that kind of guardianship over the truth. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now let me turn this vessel a little different direction, 1 Corinthians 13:2, and give you something more positive that remains the key. It always has been the key, but I'm reminding you of some of these key things in order to, again, establish us even more firmly in this call to salvation that God has given to us, our opportunity. And the Bible does not seem to indicate that people are going to be given a lot of opportunities time and time again. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. The stuff of Christianity is love. These other things adorn our calling. But if we're going to focus, let us focus on what is important. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 5, and here John gives an extensive commentary, teaching for us, about love and how it relates to God and to our brethren. 1 John 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, if we love God, then we also love our brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, Christ promised. You're going to know the commandments of God and how to keep them. That includes the holy days. That includes dealing with our fellow man. All of these things that we hear about Sabbath to Sabbath should result in us loving God. And he is mightily pleased when we walk in this path. Well, at various times, people have been given an opportunity to be among the first fruits of salvation and have been, unfortunately and tragically, rejected by God for one reason, because of their rebellion. I'd like to recount some examples here and have us think about that a little bit as well. Saul had, I'm talking about King Saul, he had the opportunity. It would appear that he lost it because he lost God's Spirit. But again, that's not something we have to really understand in detail, because that is in God's providence, and he's given that responsibility to Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel 13, let's go through these scriptures as they unfold about Saul, and a lot said about Saul. Several chapters are dedicated to him and who he was and the kind of person he was, you know, head and shoulders above all, humble to begin with. And unfortunately, brethren, there's a lesson there for those of us in the church who may start off so grateful to know the truth, and eventually, and I went to Ambassador College in 1964, so I have watched a lot of this, and suddenly, by doing the right thing, suddenly get more success. And then they end up kind of on the path that Satan took when vanity entered into the picture, thinking that they knew better than God. And that was, unfortunately, Saul's lot here. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. To me, that's salvation missed. And not only for him, but for his descendants, his lineage. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. And this is even before David is, as a youth, is anointed king over Israel. Look at the way the plan is now being implemented. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Let's continue in chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel cared. But again, God had to tell him, said, move along. My plan goes on. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Solomon was warned by God about a weakness that God found in him. Even, I think, David, his father, also was aware and left a warning, which we will also read. But let's go to 1 Kings 3. And you know, Solomon has been used as a teacher of God's people. His words are written, recorded. But as far as his fate as king over all of Israel and what would then follow, he made some tragic mistakes. 1 Kings 3 and verse 10, because here we find the situation that arose when God appeared to Solomon in a dream, and he responded to God. And in verse 10, God's response, the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. He continues in verse 14, so if you walk in my ways, now after saying I'm pleased, but here's the cautionary note, if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, and Solomon knew that David made mistakes, but he also knew that and should have known that David repented bitterly and was restored by God. Then, continuing, finishing verse 14, then I will lengthen your days. Let's continue about Solomon in 1 Kings 9, verses 4 through 9. I want to read what God said to Solomon again. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. That sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? About what Saul missed. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name. And I will cast out of my sight Israel, which will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land, this land, and to this house? Verse 9, then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, and brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Can we make this personal? Can we look at this and understand that these things could happen individually? They don't just happen to kings if we turn away from God's instructions, his commandments. I'd like you to note with me what David also warned Solomon. I'm taking some time to give you all of these because I think it serves well for us to understand that there was a warning that these individuals who had the opportunity for salvation in the first resurrection seemed to be caught up in the world to such an extent that they lost their way. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9, David said to Solomon, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart." I don't think the word loyal is accidentally included in his instruction here. "And serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." 1 Kings 11 tells us now the rest of the story about Solomon as far as it goes. In 1 Kings 11, verses 9 through 13, here's the point that Solomon came to in his life, in his relationship with God. And I'm going to break in because it recounts the things that he was doing wrong. In 1 Kings 11, verse 9, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And he had been warned not to turn away from God, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not take it or not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son.'" And then he goes on to say, "I'll keep a little bit of it," again, because of David and the promises God had made to David, which transcended even the rebellion of Solomon. The nation of Israel, not unlike some in the church of God have done, turned away from God. And he warned them about these things. Let's look a little bit at their example in Deuteronomy, beginning in Deuteronomy 12. Moses spends a long time rehearsing events for Israel and giving them the commandments of God. And here he's talking about a place of worship, but it's also in the application for our time. When he is describing a place of worship, he's describing a place where God also would be, where God would set his name and where the truth would be, if we want to apply it, and we should in our time. Where are you hearing the truth? You know, Saturday is usually the day of cartoons. You know, just cartoon after cartoon. Of course, it kind of cuts our kids out, but nonetheless, that's what gets played. And it's sometimes you think about the division within the Church of God, and it's almost like, you know, take your pick. Is it Mickey Mouse or Daffy Duck or whatever? When it comes to compromising with the truth. Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. "You shall not at all do as we are doing here today," because they have not yet arrived in the promised land. "Every man doing whatever is right in his own sight or his own eyes. For as you have not come to the rest," that is a type of the millennial rest, the Sabbath, the promised land, "and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you." Then he goes on in the explanations, but the point I wanted to make was they were not to do those things which were just right in their own eyes. There was a given pattern of worship, of serving God according to his instructions. Judges 21, verse 25. This is mentioned a couple times in the book of Judges, but Let me read the one, because this is the way the book of Judges ends up. In verse 25 of Judges 21, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, we can't come before God in our lifetime and say, "Look, the church suffered terrible assault and was destroyed and scattered, and there was no truth. There was no ministry. There were no one out there. No people out there. There were no people out there who were really keeping the truth." I don't think he's going to accept that as an excuse, because Jesus Christ said that he would never depart from his church. Now, he's given some strong instructions to them, and the church better heed, or they will have to face the consequences. Proverbs 14, verse 12, gives us one final reference under this point that I'm making, that about turning away from God. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Not salvation, not eternal life, death. Now, I'm applying that in its spiritual ramifications, but it holds. What I'm saying is true, because I'm quoting from the Word of God. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its ends is the way of death." How often have I heard people justify themselves with words like, "It's not convenient. Can't quite make it. I don't quite understand." You know, on and on the list would go, but you know, following that reasoning, it has a certain end to it, and it is destruction. It is death. Realize, brethren, that being called now is our time for salvation. And those who got it, who have it secured, those mentioned in Hebrews 11, and those who certainly have followed in the years, the 2,000 years since that was, approximately since that was written, got it. They're awaiting the promise of God of eternal life. Let's look at what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. He's kind of giving a farewell address there when he's writing, and he makes this profound summary of his life. 2 Timothy 4:8. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul also gave a warning that I would like to quote from in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 2, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." I can tell you that I've been through my ups and downs in the Church of God, and I can also tell you that being the prodigal son is not a fun trip to take. And yet, God deals with us, and some of understanding do stumble, but it's time for those who have drifted to either get tied up to the right tugboat or get back to shore, or whatever the analogy is here, and to answer their calling, to give a more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. And I want to pick up the marginal rendering here of retribution or penalty, as it could also be translated for reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, let me pause there and remind us of what I was recounting before about how vast and sweeping and all-encompassing the plan of God is from before time began. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Any gifts? Anything special happening in our time? See this? We've got the printed Word of God, and most of us probably have multiple copies of it at home. We have access in ways that our fellow Christians, our brethren of 2,000 years ago, would look at and be simply astonished. Paul says, "You've got Skype? Oh, that would be a lot easier than, you know, traipsing across the Middle East and being half drowned in boats and all of the things that he went for." So don't discount where we are right now with excuses. They will not bear up. Go to Ecclesiastes 3, if you would. Here's an interesting commentary by Solomon here. And I want to take a little liberty, not too much, and reword verse 3. Of Ecclesiastes 3. And here he's talking about there's a time for this and a time for that, and he goes through quite an extensive list here. In verse 3, it says, "A time to kill and a time to heal." If I were to reword that and apply it to the scripture as I apply it now in the sermon that I'm giving, I would say this: there is a time to destroy. There is a time to save. God will destroy the wicked, and God will give salvation to the righteous. Do you understand that your time for salvation is now? And if these things that I'm about to ask you and have you ask yourself apply, then make no mistake, you're under the judgment that will either lead to eternal life or to destruction. So I would pose it this way. I think it worked out to 7 questions. I checked that before, but I wrote them and then counted them. Ask yourself some questions regarding your time for salvation, and here they are. Has God called me to understand his truth? Do I know the truth? Number 2, has God led me to repentance? Heartfelt, deep repentance of my past sins. Number 3, have I then repented and been baptized? Have I received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Number 5, have I remained faithful to God and to Jesus Christ? Number 6, have I continued to endure, overcome, and zealously take part in the church of God? I've kind of lumped that all together, but it goes all together. Have I continued to endure, to overcome, and zealously take part in the church of God? Now, Christ said, "He who endures to the end will be saved. And to him who overcomes, I will grant eternal life, if I could paraphrase Revelation 2 and 3. And then his specific warning, as again we heard about in Rob's sermonette, about the Laodiceans, I use the word zealously take part in the church of God, not just show up. Zealously take part. And brethren, we all know that there are little things we can do and big things. The woman who gave of her livelihood as an offering so impressed Jesus Christ that he said, wherever this gospel is preached, you know, indicating both that and for another woman who simply bathed his feet. And so it has been. And number 7, have I continued to watch and prepare for Christ's return? Or am I one of those of Matthew 25 who has come awake? I think, and again, the thought has been recurring for me, is that we might be making a mistake if we're looking for events beyond what is happening. That we're in the midst of the resurgence of the Roman Empire under Catholic religious leadership and German economic leadership, political leadership. And one thing that might be missing is that military leadership that could come together in ways that are simply and will simply be mind-numbing for those who are not watching. So don't make the mistake for saying, well, wait, I heard the warning and that's still off and it's remote. I heard a minister say one time that Christ comes in all of our lifetimes, in that sense. We have this lifetime to give account for our calling, so especially now we have to be ready and watching. You know, tragically, some don't really care about their salvation, evidently, and some haven't over the years. They have let self-desire rule their lives to do what is right in their own sight. It happened before and it continues. We have a warning against that because the example has been left for us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. 1 John 2, verse 18 and 19. Another statement about that should serve to kind of wake us up, but to understand that what is going on must be withstood. That requires that we preach about it, that we warn about it. 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last or a last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Not just one, many. Many who withstand and preach against and live against the life of Christ. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is a last hour. The last hour then? What about the last hour now? They went out from us, and they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I wonder if anybody toured the ark before the flood came, wondering, so, wow. Well, Noah, you only have so many rooms here. Evidently not, but who knows what actually did occur. We do know that only Noah and his family responded and found favor in God's sight and were saved. Again, a type of salvation. You know, a Christian should not have a dimmer switch on their light as lights in the world. Now you think about how a dimmer switch works. It only goes down, right? So if you have a dimmer switch, that's something you've installed and your warranty is about to be voided. I'd get rid of the dimmer switch. The light that shines in us is from God. And it will only increase when the time of salvation arrives for each one of us in God's kingdom. We have God's promise of eternal life, something He planned a long, long time ago. And His purpose will be fulfilled. And we're a part of that plan. And not just in a generic, general way. I mean, there's a specific label, an imprint on us to be called at this time to be given the opportunity for salvation. The more we look into that, and I have to thank Mr. Link for kind of opening the door of that understanding in times past of the specific aspect of us individually being written and found written in the Lamb's Book of Life for the opportunity of salvation. But let me finish with Daniel 12, verse 3. It's all about salvation and the ultimate opportunity that will arrive for those who attain it. And when I say attain, those who do as God commands, and then He will give it. Daniel 12 and verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness, that means they're involved in the same work that God and Jesus Christ are involved in, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever, eternal life, salvation forever for those who do these things. Brethren, I want all of us to understand the critical aspects of this. We can use the word salvation and how we attain it. We can look at these things, and we need to be reminded of these things, but be aware that the time of salvation for us individually, if we can answer in the affirmative to those seven questions I laid out, is now. And we bear a tremendous responsibility. If we are Laodicean, it's still now. If we're Philadelphian, it's still now. But whatever you have, hang on to, and whatever you need to have, go get it. And make sure that your salvation, so great a salvation, is made sure.